Issues Etc. guest Philip Johnson died on November the 2nd, 2019. In his memory, we present this Issues Etc. encore. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Should Christians be out in the public square, in that public square where debate takes place, where ideas are exchanged, where they're compared, where they're contrasted, where ideas are debated? Should they be there engaging the world on its ground? And if they are to be there, what are the right questions to ask? What are the right questions to answer? We'll be talking about framing the debate in the public square. Philip Johnson is our guest. He's professor emeritus of law at the University of California at Berkeley, and he's author of several books, including his latest called The Right Questions, Truth, Meaning, and Public Debate. Philip Johnson, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Pleasure to be with you.
Professor Johnson, someone's going to say at the outset of this conversation, look, Jesus never engaged in debate. He didn't criticize other people's ideas. Jesus was all about accepting people as they were. How do you respond to that?
Well, it's not true. I'm remembering when one clever fellow tried to trip Jesus up by asking him questions about who would be married in the kingdom of heaven if a woman had been widowed several times. And I remember his answer, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Certainly someone who thinks Jesus didn't debate does not know the scriptures. That Jesus engaged in some pretty rough and tumble debates, in fact, in the sense that he was quite severe on the wise men, the ones who thought themselves wise in his day. These were the scribes and the Pharisees, but in present-day terms, we might say they were the professors.
You write about, this is what you say. I'm just going to quote you from your book and ask you to explain this. You say, "When I lecture, the first problem I face is not convincing the audience that I have the right answers, but convincing them that they have been asking the wrong questions." What do you mean by that?
Mm-hmm. Often they've been asking questions that are framed in the belief system of our modern agnostic age. They'll be asking about what is science and what is religion, and they will not be getting to the question of what is really ultimately true. See, because then those professors will be allowed to define science and religion, and so the people never really get to the questions that they should be asking. Like, for example, does the evidence of science point to the reality of God as creator, or does it point in the other direction to the power of matter, of chance and natural law to do all the creating, so you don't need God? These are questions that people often don't get to because they're talking about details of the books of the Bible or whatever. So I try to help them get to the right questions that are at the fundamental basis of knowledge.
Describe that belief system in a little more detail. You called it our modern agnostic age. Mm-hmm. How would you sum up that belief system?
The belief system that we're all taught in school or in college, in graduate school, is that knowledge of fact, of the way the world really works, comes from science. That is where we get it. And science is based on an assumption that nature is all there is, and that everything in the world can be explained in terms of natural causes. And so science, therefore, teaches us that only natural causes were involved in creating life, plants, animals, and human beings, because that's what science is. So then if we ask, well, what about God? Did God create us? Immediately the classification shifts. That's religion. And religion, according to the education we have received, is not about how things really are. Science tells us how things really are. Religion is about how you feel about it. It's about private, subjective beliefs that are generally mere feelings. You can have any religion you want to. If it makes you feel good, that's okay, but don't confuse that with reality. And that's why we don't teach about God in school, because the assumption is that God is simply an object of private, subjective belief, and so doesn't belong in school where you're teaching everybody what they should know about what really happened.
So this is a false dichotomy of belief and knowledge.
Yes, it is. And where that kind of thought is accepted, it's hard to even conceive that God can be a supreme reality and real for everybody, whether they believe in God or not. Our modern naturalistic age speaks about not about God, but about belief in God. The belief is real. They study the belief in comparative religion classes and in psychology classes, anthropology classes, but God is just an imaginary being, the subject of belief. So the belief is real, but the subject of the belief, the object of the belief, is not, under these philosophical assumptions.
Is it wrong to mix science and religion?
Well, of course, it's unavoidable. In our culture, science aims to explain how everything got to be created. And so it inevitably is moving into the territory of religion. And, in fact, it explains a God. And nowadays, the evolutionary scientists will tell you how God got created. God was created in the human imagination, they will say. Belief in God persisted because it was useful in some ways to primitive tribes, primitive human beings who would have some common beliefs, and so they would form a society based on those beliefs, and thus the beliefs, which weren't true, of course, were useful to some extent, and that's why they were kept and preserved and perpetrated to new generations. So there is inherently this mixture of science and religion, where science aims to explain everything.
So some might suggest that the way to bridge the gulf between naturalistic and theistic explanations and ways of thinking is to find some sort of compromise between the two. Is that the solution?
I know. Unfortunately, we're dealing with very different ways of viewing the world, and any attempt to compromise will just end up failing, and one side or the other will triumph. At bottom, either we were created by God, a supernatural being of a great power and knowledge who cares about what we do, or we were created by material processes of combining chance and impersonal natural laws, and these processes care nothing about what we do or what happens to us either. Some people very superficially try to say, for example, that evolution is God's way of creating. Now, that could be true if by it you only meant that God chose to create slowly rather than swiftly. However, in the modern scientific world, evolution is taken to mean a purely naturalistic process involving only matter, chance, and physical laws, matter, chance, and physical laws in which God played no part. So to say that God chose to create by a system in which God played no part is nonsense.
Phil, why is it that you say that biology, of all the subjects in education and in the public debate, where academic rationalism comes head-to-head with a theistic worldview, why is that ground zero?
Biology is ground zero because it is where the science curriculum explains the creation of life. The origin of life from non-living chemicals is at the beginning of this process. Perhaps that's biochemistry. But then after that, when the very simplest living organism is in existence, just a simple replicating macromolecule, just one molecule that can reproduce itself, then biology attempts to explain how that molecule can become, over time, given the right conditions, complex plants and animals, and eventually human beings. So it's explaining the whole story of creation.
So in other words, there science is attempting to answer a question that the Christian faith has answered with the person of the triune God.
That is right, and it is science in a particular sense. It's very important to understand. In our culture, there are two different definitions of science, but many people don't understand that they are different. Under one definition, good science looks at the evidence, and it's impartial. It follows the evidence without bias or partiality to wherever the evidence is pointing. I'm all in favor of that. However, in our textbooks, both in the universities and in the high schools and lower schools now, science is often defined as the business of explaining everything in the universe, every single thing, on the basis of natural causes and natural causes only. And so under this second definition, science gives answers to every question in terms of natural causes, no matter what the evidence is. So if the evidence points to the reality of a creator, then so much the worse for the evidence. I can give you a simple example of that. There is no evidence whatsoever that non-living chemicals in some chemical soup or stew can, on their own accord, develop a living organism, so that a living cell or some kind of organism pops out of that a stew of chemicals. That's never been seen to happen, and there's no convincing theory of how it could happen. And yet, all of the textbooks teach that something like that pretty much happened. They teach that on the early Earth, there were these chemicals floating around in a chemical soup, and somehow a cell came together, and that was the first living organism. God wasn't involved. So the textbooks are teaching something, and the museum exhibits are teaching something that doesn't come from scientific evidence at all.
Now,
it comes from the assumption of naturalism.
The scientist might retort, look, okay, I will willingly admit that there are gaps in our evidence that we have yet to fill in, but we will fill them in time. But I am convinced we're still on the right road explaining the origin of all things through this macroevolution. How would you respond?
Well, that is the assumption that they make, but the question is, are they making good on that promise? I've already explained that attempts to explain the ultimate origin of life from some chemical soup have been unsuccessful. This is conceded in the more sophisticated reaches of science, and yet the textbooks are still trying to get the students to think that those efforts to explain the origin of life from chemicals have been successful or will soon be successful. Now, that's not evidence. Now, likewise, the idea that The Darwinian mechanism, that's chance, random variations, plus natural selection, the survival of the fittest, can produce new kinds of living things or even new parts of living things like wings and eyes and hearts, circulation systems, that sort of thing. The idea that natural selection in combination with random variation has ever produced such things is a mere philosophical idea. It's never demonstrated. So if you're following the evidence, you would have to say, well, it doesn't look as if Darwinian biological evolution can produce anything new, because the evidence doesn't show that it's ever done that. But if you're following the assumption, the prejudice in favor of naturalism, then what you say is that, well, a combination of random variation and natural selection must have produced all the new things that exist. How do we know that? Well, we know that because nothing else could have happened. See, if it wasn't chance and natural selection, then it would have to be God. And God is not allowed in science. We don't allow any talk of the supernatural, of God in science. And so natural selection is the only mechanism we've got. It must have been responsible.
With about a minute here before we go to this break, I wanted to speak a little bit also with you about logic. Mm-hmm. What is the ultimate premise, the ultimate presupposition, that beginning point from which all logic ought to proceed?
Logic has to proceed from the premise, the assumption, that there is a creator who is rational and intelligent, who made a universe which can be understood in terms of intelligence and logic. You see, if we assume that everything in the universe was created by irrational, unthinking, purposeless mechanisms, as Darwinists do assume, then our brains and our minds were created by these unreasoning, purposeless mechanisms. And so what basis for confidence can we have that our reasoning powers can arrive at truth?
We were talking about logic. Someone's certainly going to say, look, okay, now, while there may be a problem with logic if everything comes from an irrational source through an irrational means, at least in the ground of morality, I can be as moral as an atheist or an agnostic. I do not need to be a Christian or even a theist to be a moral person. Your response?
The problem that arises when God is out of the picture is that there is no longer any morality which is discoverable, which is the morality that comes from something other than human invention. So it is not that everybody immediately becomes immoral when they stop believing in God. But what happens is the basis for the morality that they had learned drops off. The Ten Commandments, for example, once people believe that evolution is their creator, the Ten Commandments are just human inventions. They don't come from some source that is outside of and higher than a human being's. So since morality is only a human invention, a human creation, it can change at any time. It can change whenever people find it convenient. And so we find that this is exactly what has happened. A couple of generations ago, abortion was a crime, and now it becomes a constitutional right, and what is deemed to be immoral is disapproval of abortion. And that is what is taught in our universities and enforced in our courts. Similarly with divorce, for example, the morality changes. Similarly with homosexual rights, where that has now become the most sacred cause in many of our universities and even legislatures, that what is immoral is not promiscuous homosexual conduct. It is disapproval of such conduct. That a new word has been invented to express that. It's homophobia. If you disapprove of promiscuous homosexual conduct, you have homophobia, which is it sounds like a form of insanity. Now these changes have actually occurred in my adult lifetime. So people thought they were being moral throughout this whole period, but their notion of what morality is changed. They dropped the idea that learning about morality could come from the scriptures or the teachings of theology or prayer, instruction on the ways of God. And they thought, well, morality is just what people have decided that it is this year. And then they might decide something different next year. So that it isn't that people stop being moral. It's that their idea of what being moral involves changes. So they just change the definition of what morality is, and now they've got a new morality.
You spend some time writing about John, the first chapter, the first four verses. I'll read it briefly. And you say that there is another creation story put forth by the naturalist worldview that is really precisely the opposite of John. Here's the passage from John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. What's the story told by the naturalist worldview?
Yes, I wrote a kind of anti-scripture. This is my satanic verses, you might say. I wrote this to illustrate the creation story that is assumed by Darwinian evolutionists and by scientific materialists. This is what is assumed in all of our universities and increasingly in the high schools and the textbooks. It's assumed, I say. You won't often find this story taught explicitly. It's underneath what is taught explicitly. It is the working assumption. So here's what it is. In the beginning were the particles. That is, the basic units of matter and energy, which physicists study. In the beginning were the particles. And the impersonal laws of physics, particles and laws. No word, no God, no creator. In the beginning were the particles and the laws. And the particles somehow became complex living stuff. Now that is a very brief summary of the theory of evolution. Of course, the particles first had to become simple living stuff, and then they became complex living stuff through evolution. So the particles somehow became complex living stuff. And the stuff imagined God. Now, you see, here is where God enters the picture, not at the beginning. And the Word enters the picture now, not at the beginning, but after the stuff has evolved, then the stuff imagines God. It is not that God created man. Man created God. That is this story. The stuff imagined God takes the scientific creation story that's taught in all of our anthropology courses nowadays, when human beings had evolved from simpler creatures, not knowing how they had come into existence, not having science to tell them this, they imagined this father figure in the sky and called it God. And that's the origin of God. So in the beginning were the particles, and the particles somehow became complex living stuff. That's through evolution. And the stuff imagined God. So man has now created God by his own imagination, but then discovered evolution. See, when after the stuff imagines God, it's for a time content with this mythological religion, as the story goes. But then we develop science, and especially the greatest scientific discovery of all time, the theory of evolution, which tells us how we were created. So the stuff that's primitive human beings imagined God, but then discovered evolution. And when the stuff discovers evolution, it discovers that God was never more than the imaginary creation of the human mind. And so that realization is what is called the death of God by philosophers. The death of God was proclaimed by the philosopher Nietzsche in the 19th century, and he relied on Darwin's theory to tell how we were really created. And then after that, the consequences of this death of God were explored by Karl Marx for society, that's Marxism, and Sigmund Freud for the mind. That's psychoanalysis, you see. We had Darwin, Freud, and Marx were the great influences on the 20th century once the theory of evolution had taught human beings that they could forget about God, because, you see, God just evolved like everything else. It evolved out of the human mind when the human mind developed the capacity to imagine such a being. And so that is the anti-scripture, that is the materialist creation story. And I love to set that side by side with the scriptures of the first few verses of the Gospel of John, so that people get this information in a way that they'll never forget. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything that was created through Him. Nothing that was created without Him. Those are the first few verses of the Gospel of John. And then if you go to my anti-scripture, in the beginning were the particles and the impersonal laws of physics, and the particles somehow became complex living stuff, and the stuff imagined God, but then discovered evolution. You see that the particle story, which is the one assumed by evolutionary science, is totally different in every respect from the story that begins in the beginning was the Word. And so you never get confused and think, well, there can be a compromise. We can have a little of both. You remember that the two are basically completely different. So that's why I wrote those verses of anti-scripture.
Let's go to the phones. Ron is calling from Oklahoma City, listening on KQCV. Ron, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
The reason I was calling is I was just listening to your remark there. Evolution has not a shred of evidence to substantiate it as a fact, but they treat it as a fact. To me, it's an antichrist religion. It takes more faith to believe in evolution than it would to believe that God created the universe.
Ron, thank you very much for the call. Phil?
Yes, the thing I often explain about evolution is it's not that the theory is altogether false. It's that it's true only in a very limited and trivial sense. A theory of evolution can explain how a population of mosquitoes gradually becomes resistant to a pesticide like DDT if it's applied again and again. And so we'll see that. We develop DDT-resistant mosquitoes because they, when the pesticide is applied again and again, only the most resistant mosquitoes survive, and they pass their genes on to their descendants, and eventually you have a population that's entirely resistant. Well, that's true enough, but it's trivial. It doesn't explain how you get mosquitoes in the first place, much less people for the mosquitoes to bite.
Or to develop the DDT.
Or to develop the DDT. So it is a very weird situation, you see, where evolution, as a theory, the Darwinian theory, is demonstrated only at these very trivial levels, and then there is a wild extrapolation from that to use it as a creation story. Now, even beyond that, it is an amazing story that the most famous example of evolution in the textbooks is the peppered moth. If you've had any kind of a biology class, you've heard about the peppered moth. It's the story is one of a population of moths in a forest in England, where there were both light-colored moths and dark-colored moths in the population. And in some years, there were more light-colored moths, and in other years, there were more dark-colored moths. Now, the evolutionary explanation of this was that it all depended on the color of the tree trunks on which the moths rested. Before the Industrial Revolution, the tree trunks were light-colored, and the light-colored moths were better camouflaged when they rested on the tree trunks, so the birds who eat the moths ate mostly dark-colored moths, and the population of living moths was predominantly light-colored. Then the Industrial Revolution occurred, and the trees became darkened by industrial smoke, smog. Then the dark-colored moths were better camouflaged, so the birds ate mostly light-colored moths, and the population for a time became mainly dark-colored. This was evolution. Now, this story was told in all of the textbooks to illustrate how evolution supposedly produced everything, including moths, trees, birds, and scientific observers. Now, of course, the story didn't have any tendency whatever to explain how all those things came into existence. Now, in recent years, it has become known that this peppered moth story was not true even in its own terms. Not only did it not prove anything important, but in fact, those moths do not sit on tree trunks. Our biology textbooks contain photographs of these moths sitting on tree trunks and birds hungrily eyeing the moths to illustrate this story of the peppered moth and how the population changed in color. And yet to make those photographs, the moths had to be fixed, glued, or pinned to the tree trunks because moths do not sit on tree trunks regularly. So the story itself is a fake. And even if it were true in its own terms, it wouldn't prove anything interesting. And yet that peppered moth story has been used ever since 1950, for the last 50 years, as the major demonstration of evolution by natural selection in action. So this is the kind of misinformation that we've all been getting. I know I was taught the peppered moth story when I was in high school in the 1950s.
Guy is calling from Campbell, California, listening on KFAX. Guy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, I was going to ask if you think this mentality of science as factual and religion as subjective ties in with the neo-Orthodox theology, of which I think Bonhoeffer was guilty of, the anti-apologetic mentality of, you know, this is all something in a non-objective area.
Philip, you've got just about 1 minute to respond here to
Guy's
question.
Yes, I will. The gentleman is on the right track. I think that in the middle of the 20th century, particularly, there was a sense that science was all-powerful and was explaining everything. And many theologians, trying to keep some realm for theology, took it outside of the observable and outside of the provable or rationally knowable altogether. And so they said, well, it's something God is something we know only by faith, and we should not attempt to reason knowledge about God or whatever. Well, now, this was a very mistaken move, I think, because as time went on, people thought, well, it sounds like this God is something we only imagine. Remember my little anti-scripture, the stuff imagined God. It sounded like they were talking about just that, as God is being something imaginary. And of course, if God is imaginary, then sin is imaginary, and the Redeemer for sin is likewise imaginary.
Philip Johnson is Professor Emeritus of Law at the University of California at Berkeley, and he's author of several books, including his latest titled The Right Questions, Truth, Meaning, and Public Debate. We have an eventful faith. It is based upon a real historical fact, not only upon the God who creates, but the God who sent his Son to redeem a world that fell into sin shortly after he created it. A real Adam, a real Eve, a real fall that doomed us all to sin's bondage and its consequence, death. And a real Redeemer, not the product of imagination, and not the product of pious hopes, but the product of God entering human history in the incarnate Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. A real death, a real payment for sin, and a real resurrection. Therein lies the hope of every Christian and the hope for all the world. We can fantasize about what might have been without God, but the fact is we are left facing God in the end with our sin. And unless we are clothed in the righteousness of that one real Redeemer, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, a righteousness he purchased for us, free at of our expense and completely at his expense with his own blood at the cross, then our imaginations will lead precisely where they have promised, into nothingness, into the condemnation for our own ignorance, not only of God our Creator, but of his Son Jesus Christ our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.